As I thought about what I might say to you this Christmas service, as I thought about it this week, I was drawn over and over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be studying verses 5 through 11 this morning. This is a marvelous Christmas passage that is just pregnant with Christmas truth. I'm going to be reading here as I begin out of the Legacy Standard Bible. As I looked at the various translations, this one really captures this the best of all the ones that I looked at. So Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want you to put your thinking cap on this morning. We are studying this passage that gives us the reason why Christmas is so meaningful. Why is this particular time, forget about the actual date, but the event that it represents, why is this so important? Well, it gets to the heart, as we just read, of who Jesus was and is, where he came from, what he did, where he went after his death and resurrection, and what that means for us today and into the future. This passage here in Philippians 2 deals with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And incarnation means in flesh. God came into flesh, took on flesh. He became a man. And this was actually a hymn. They used to sing this. Marvelous hymn of the Messiah, the second member of the Trinity's entrance into humanity. Jesus was in the glory in heaven with the Father, with the Spirit, the Trinity. And he came all the way down to earth, to humanity. Imagine leaving the glory of heaven, coming all the way down to the dregs of humanity. One author says it aptly, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature which he had created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the ruined world up with him. It's a great way to say it. And so in these verses here in Philippians, we get a theological picture of who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. And so this is so important. This is the theology of Christmas. This is really what it's all about. If you remove the theology from the Christmas story, you don't have a Christmas story. It's meaningless. There's nothing more important than these truths. Nothing that interests me like what I'm about to share with you this morning. So let's just get lost in wonder, love, and joy as we take a deep dive into the person and work of Christ. And I'm going to outline this very familiar. A lot of great preachers, expositors, they outline this. It's a very easy passage to outline. And so this is an original. But I want to explore five Christmas truths from this passage. Number one, Jesus Christ gave up a sovereign position. Number two, Jesus Christ took on a servant's place. Three, Jesus Christ became a supernatural man. Four, Jesus Christ projected a selfless attitude. And then number five, Jesus Christ ascended as supreme Lord. That's where we're going this morning. Five Christmas truths, theological truths. Let's begin with this first one. Jesus Christ came and gave up a sovereign position. Let me draw your attention to verses 5 and 6 here. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So here's how the incarnation begins, right here. It begins with heaven's glory. It begins with the Son of God, his willing attitude to leave that glory for the stink of a stable. And verse 5 really sets the stage for everything else. Before the Apostle Paul tells us about all these great theological truths about Christ, he begins with the application. You notice that here? Here's where application and theology mix. Here's where the practical and the doctrinal mesh together. So he just begins with this encouragement to us, have this way of thinking in yourselves. That's where it begins. Paul says, have this attitude in you. Have this mind in you, application, the same mind that Jesus had. This is the attitude, this is the mind, this is the mindset we are to have. And what kind of mind, what way of thinking did Jesus have? Well, you see it in the passage. We know that he was perfect love, but here the emphasis is on perfect humility, isn't it? You see that down in verse 8. He humbled himself. This is an exhortation to us. This is the principle. Jesus is our model, and we have to have this attitude where he was infinitely humble. We follow that pattern. Now, we can't be infinitely humble, but we have to be humble. Christ was obediently meek, and then so should we. We don't think about it like, oh yeah, Christ was humble, Christ was meek, but I'm different than Christ. You are different than Christ, but you're also like Christ in that he was human, and he wants you to be like him. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 29, I am lowly in heart. That's our Messiah. He didn't say, I'm proud. Look where I came from. I'm lowly in heart, and we ought to be lowly in heart. This is the opposite of pride, the opposite of arrogance. Jesus showed us this, didn't he? He showed us when he washed his disciples' feet, the lowest of behaviors. But he showed it even in a greater way by even coming to earth. You leave heaven's glory in sheer humility to come down here to this sin-stained world, to die on a splintered cross. This is where it begins. This is where the story begins. And the humility of Christ. We call his 33 years on earth the humiliation of Christ. We call it the incarnation. We call it a lot of things. But it is certainly the humiliation of Christ. And not only does Paul just want to say it, but he wants to drive home the point. So he begins with it. And using the application, he then launches into what Christ did. Now notice in verse 6, and who Christ is, beginning with who Christ is. Notice here, who, although existing in the form of God, this is talking about Jesus, who existing in the form of God, and that term, existing, it comes from a Greek verb that speaks of a pre-existent state. Jesus didn't begin in Bethlehem. He was the Son of God for eternity. He entered into the womb of Mary, being the second member of the Trinity, eternal God. The New American Standard translates this in a past tense, existed in the form of God, but it's actually in the present tense. And I think the reason why it's in the present tense is because not only was Jesus the second member of the Trinity before Bethlehem, but he continues to be in the form of God today. It wasn't like Jesus was in the form of God and then he came into the womb of Mary and stopped being in the form of God. That's not what this is teaching. He continues on into eternity future. He still exists as God today. Now let me reiterate that because it's so true and it's so important. This is referring to the pre-existence deity of Christ. As I said, he's still God today. He's always been God. But Paul is bringing out the fact that before he was born, he was alive. He existed. He existed in the form of God. And then this present tense tells us he never ceases to be God. And so when those people knock on your door and say that Jesus Christ is not eternal, or that he was simply born in Bethlehem and that's where he began, or some heresy like that, you show him this verse. This is a clear-cut verse. He exists and existed and exists in the form of God, eternal God. And that is just an amazing truth. You know, in the human world, when you think of the incarnation, now Jesus taking on human flesh, you can change a lot of things about yourself. There used to be a show called Extreme Makeover. Had anybody ever seen that show? You know, they can fix all these external things about yourself. They can fix your teeth. They can fix your face. They can put hair into your head. There's no end to what they can do on the external. Isn't that true? But is there anything they can do to change your humanity? No. When Christ took on humanity, nothing changed with his divinity. He continued as God. You can't change who God is by very nature. The fact that he took on humanity didn't change who he was. He joined with humanity, and he became the God-man, we call him. 100% God, 100% humanity, in one person who is Jesus Christ. Friends, that is eternal truth. That is truth that you hold on to by dear life. Never move away from that truth. No matter what people say, the truth is in the scripture about who Jesus is, and we have to hold to it. It begins right here with eternal life, this truth. You have to believe in this Jesus, not another Jesus, as Paul talked about. There were other Jesuses that people would come along the pike and start talking about another Jesus, and you know those people. It begins with Jesus not being God. That's where they begin. They have to attack his divinity or his humanity. They have to attack something. But we believe in the Jesus here of the Bible. He says here, using this word existing, Jesus could never not be in the form of God. He always will be in the form of God, and he was in the form of God before Bethlehem. Notice that word form. That's another very important word here. The word in English doesn't seem to help much, form, when you just hear that word. What does that mean, in the form of God? Well, let me show you the Greek word behind that. The word is morphe. We get our English word morphology from that word. And in morphology, you study the structure of something, usually something living. You analyze what it is, what it looks like, and how it works. So the morphe of Jesus speaks to his structure, his nature, what sort of being he is. He was in the form, in the morphe of God. In being, he was God. That's what it's saying. It signifies someone's essential being, what they are in essence. You are a human being. Your morphe is human. Well, here it says, before Bethlehem, Jesus morphe was God. The NIV translation brings this out, and it gives the meaning. It says, if you have an NIV, who, being in very nature, God. Other versions try to paraphrase to get at what it's saying. The contemporary English version paraphrases it. Christ was truly God. It just gives you the meaning of what that's saying. Another translation says, he was always in the nature of God. In every literal translation, they just keep it simple. He was in the form of God. But the word form, remember, means very nature, essence. So it's clear cut. who Jesus is. This is how he existed. He's in the sustenance and nature of God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the imprint. He is the icon of God. That's who he is. And these are very precise words. They're unmistakable words. This is God the Son coming into humanity. If you look at it from the Old Testament perspective, it's God coming in to be the Messiah. God invading humanity. And it all starts, friends, it all starts with the recognition, affirmation, and the embracing of this truth of who Jesus is. This is where eternal life begins. This is where salvation begins. And this is what you believe. Philippians 2:6 goes on. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now what Paul is saying here is that Jesus did not regard his equality with God, because he was God. He didn't regard that equality with Godhood as something to hold on to, because it was already his by very nature. He didn't need to hold on to it. He had it. He didn't need to stay in heaven at the right hand of the Father in fear that he might lose his divinity. So he didn't stay there at the right hand of the Father and say, I'm not going to earth, because if I go to earth, I'm going to lose some kind of piece of my nature or some essence in me. That wasn't even a question in his mind. And Paul is pushing back on anybody that would say, if Jesus leaves heaven, he changes in his nature. He's just pushing back on that. He didn't need to seize upon that position of where he was, because it was his by virtue of his being. And that's amazing. It's like us. If I went to Mars, I wouldn't fear leaving Earth, because if I went to Mars, I'd become an alien. I'm a human being. I'd never stop being that human being. And neither did Jesus lose anything in regards to his deity. Well, then when he was born into humanity, it talks about here the fact in verse 7 that he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He didn't regard equality with God something to hold on, because he's coming into humanity. Well, what did he empty himself of? That's my second point here. Jesus took on a servant's place. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7 here. But he emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. Connect that phrase. It's not just, don't isolate, he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking on something else. Now this word is a very important word as well. Emptied. The word kino in Greek. This has received a lot of attention in theology. We call it kenosis theology. And there's a lot of people that write about this. The kenosis is the act of Christ taking on a human nature with all of its limitations, except with no sin, but remaining to be God. And the word kino here, it's used 5 times in the Greek New Testament, and it means to make void, to make of no effect, or to drain. The King James translation translates this word as made himself no reputation. And I understand why they translated it that way. The NIV, I think this is even more accurate to the sense of the word, the NIV translates it made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. Some other paraphrases would translate this as having given up everything, or he gave up everything. And I think that goes a little too far. But every other translation, again, just simply renders the word as it is, emptied. Jesus Christ emptied himself. So the question is, what did Jesus empty himself of at the incarnation? That's a fair question, right? Well, this is important, because if you mess this up, you get in trouble with God. So what you do is you don't go further than what the Bible says. You don't speculate, which a lot of these theologies do, and these quasi-theologians, and they really just mess the whole theology of Christ up by doing that. You don't want to speculate, and you don't want to go much further than what the Bible says. But I think here, first of all, we begin where we ended in the last verse. Christ did not empty himself of his deity, his divinity. We just kind of proved that. So we just erased that thought. Paul just stated that. He did not empty himself of his divinity, of his nature. He's eternal God and always will be eternal God. Neither did Jesus empty himself of his divine attributes as God. You can't empty yourself of your attributes and still remain God. It's like you emptying yourself of your human attributes, your self-consciousness. If you stop to be self-conscious, if you stop to have a will, you wouldn't be a human. So Jesus didn't lose any of his divine attributes. There's a lot of theology out there that says it. It says Jesus lost his attributes. He didn't know the future. He wasn't omnipresent. He wasn't omniscient. And all of that nonsense. No, that's not what this is teaching. Now listen carefully. I think the question here, it's not that what Christ emptied himself of. Rather, we have to ask, into what did Christ empty himself? He emptied himself, as it says in the text, into humanity. Into humanity. He emptied himself to be a human. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on Philippians, states it this way: Christ did not empty himself of anything. The text simply says he emptied himself. He poured himself out. That's all the text says. So now we can proceed. Once we realize he didn't empty himself of his divinity, his divine attributes, so what did he do? What happened here? Well, let me give you two things that refer to his human nature of what happened when he came to be a human. Okay? There's two things here. Number one, by joining humanity, he emptied himself of his heavenly glory. 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He was rich when he was in heaven with heavenly splendor, but when he came to earth, he became poor. When Jesus walked around, no one knew he was God. If you were walking down the dusty streets of Israel and Jesus walked by, he would have been no different than any other person that walked by. His Shekinah glory was veiled from humanity. Nobody knew who he was until he started doing miracles. That's why Jesus always pointed to the works. Believe me, because the works. He said that. His humanity veiled his glory. He pulled it back one time, remember, at the transfiguration? And what happened to Jesus? He shone like the sun. His brilliance and splendor shone. That's who he was. And he pulled it back just for a glimpse to his disciples. But other than that, the rest of the 33 years, he was veiling his glory and his splendor. It was muted to everybody around him. And that's what it means when he emptied himself into humanity. He left heaven's glory. He emptied himself of the Shekinah glory when he covered himself in human flesh. When he gave up his glory for the filth of the stable. He gave up the worship he received from angels for the spit of men. He gave up the shining brilliance of heaven for the horrible shame of the cross. And so in that sense, no question, he emptied himself. Number two, by joining humanity, and that's the key phrase here when you talk about emptying, by joining humanity, he emptied himself of his independent authority. He emptied himself of his independent authority. Think about this. Jesus voluntarily limited himself of his independent authority by becoming a human being. When you're a human being, you have restrictions. Have you noticed that? You know, you can only be in one place at one time. You have to eat to live. You have to sleep. You're limited. You get tired. Jesus got thirsty. See, the heresy that says that Jesus' divine nature swallowed up his human nature and Jesus didn't need to eat, he didn't need to sleep. No, that would take away his humanity. That's the other error. Yes, his divine nature didn't need to do any of those things, but his human nature did. And remember, he came and joined humanity into one person, forever inseparable. He's still that one person. He will always be 100% human and 100% God. Always. He didn't leave his humanity on earth when he left and went back to heaven. That's important as well. So he had these restrictions, limitations. He willingly took them on, knowing that he was going to come and be a human and live in submission to God the Father under the control of the Holy Spirit. He said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In John 8:28, he said, "I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, I speak the things." When the Father tells me what to say, I speak. I'm under submission. I'm obedient. He learned obedience by the things he suffered, Hebrews tells us. That's total surrender. That's total humility. He's under submission. Think of that, you know, as human beings. We're rebellious. We want to have our own way. We want to do our own thing. Again, what's the example? Submit. Surrender to God. And surrender to whatever authority that's over you. He voluntarily put himself under God the Father and under the control of the Holy Spirit. And he refrained at times from using his divine attributes. He didn't lose them. And at times he did use them. But at most of the time he's under the submission of the Father. He says, "The works that I do, the Father does through me." But he also said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." He could have blasted his enemies off the face of the earth at any minute. But what did he say there in the Garden of Gethsemane? "I will call my Father, and he can send legions of angels." See, he was just, even to the very last breath, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." Into the last breath he breathed, he was under the Father's submission. So that's what he emptied himself of, that independent authority as God with unlimited God actions, if you will. He limited himself. Could have used those divine attributes anytime, still possessed them, in submission to the Father. And that's really verse 7. Look at verse 7. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave. Wow. It's like a king coming off a throne and saying, "Give me those slave clothes. Give me them." And that slave is being docketed for execution. That's what he did, right? Mark 10:25. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He knew why he was coming. The Christmas message is that he was born to die. He knew that he was going to the cross. Imagine, he created everything. He owned the universe. But when he came into the world, he didn't have a place to lay his head. Not one place. Third Christmas truth. Jesus Christ became a supernatural man. And I'm going slow, but it's all here. Just taking it bit by bit. Notice the end of verse 7 and then the beginning of verse 8. Jesus emptied himself by being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. And so this happened. He did become a human being. That is important as well. This is why we call it the incarnation. There was a song written, wasn't a Christian song, but it was a song that asked the question, what if God were one of us? Well, guess what? The answer's already been answered. God became one of us. He became a human. The song is unchristian, but the question is correct. And the answer is in the Bible. He became a human being. The word likeness here, and I looked this up, it suggests similarity, but there's also difference. Now, Jesus is 100% man. How is he different? How is Jesus different, though? Without sin, right? Jesus wasn't born with a sin nature. You were. You say, well, you have to have a sin nature to be a human being. You do? Where does it say that? Adam was created without a sin nature, and he was the first human being. A sin nature doesn't define your humanity. God created us originally not to have a sin nature. The fall brought the curse brought the sin nature. So Jesus was a human being. He was like us, 100% human, but different in that he did not have that sin nature. But he possessed all of the essence of humanity, body, soul, mind. He had a body like yours, a body of flesh. It says here in verse 8, being found in appearance as man. Now that's appearance as man is from humanity's perspective. When we saw Jesus, he appeared as a man. And as I said, the Bible says there was nothing in Jesus. There's nothing in, no beauty in him, Isaiah said, that we should behold him when he was walking on earth. This is a normal looking human being, normal looking Jewish man. So his appearance was that of a mere man. That's all they saw. They recognized that humanity, of course, but they missed his deity. But here he is, God in human flesh, the King of Kings, the royal, regal, majestic Messiah, King of the universe, and they don't even know it, and they treat him like a man, worse than a man. They treat him like a criminal. And Jesus foresaw all of that. He planned all of that. He knew all of that. This was all in the infinite, wise plan of God. And so number four, now we get back to this attitude. Jesus Christ projected this selfless attitude. Verse 8, he humbled himself. He was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So can you imagine? There's not a greater act of self-humbling than this. We want to exalt ourselves. We don't necessarily want to self-humble. Humanity goes the opposite. God goes the other way, as an example. But the humiliation of the eternal Son of God to become flesh and then be born in an animal feeding bed. Son of God. You know the Christmas story. You know that. The truth resonates with us. He was born in a peasant's home. He was under the authority of his parents, the Son of God. And it's amazing, this humility. And he accepts this all the way to death. And people are mocking him, and they're spitting at him, and they're pulling out his beard. And you notice in those trials, he doesn't even respond. He answers a couple questions. And he said to Pilate, he says, the only authority you have is because God gave it to you. And I could yank it from you in a second. But all things must be accomplished. And my kingdom is not of this world. And one day my kingdom will be of this world. And verse 8 continues, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So not only does he humble himself with his physical limitations, not only does he humble himself by the physical punishments, but he humbles himself all the way to the point of death. And death further on the cross, the worst way to die. The most torturous death is a cross. And so he empties himself by joining humanity, ultimately, finally, to the cross. Jesus was born to die. And he embraced that. He embraced that. Isaiah 53:7, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Fulfilling that prophecy. Fifth essential Christmas truth. Jesus ascended as supreme Lord. And I love this. The Christmas message, dear friends, is not complete without the exaltation, glorification of Jesus Christ. Jesus was born to die, to be resurrected, and then to ascend back to the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ is exalted, and we have the assurance that redemption has been completed. He is exalted. Heaven's doors are open. He is there at the right hand of the Father. And this is when he was born. This was a glimpse when people worshiped him. When those wise men came and they worshiped him and gave him gifts, that's a glimpse of what is coming in the future. Once Jesus was born, of course, he received worship. Of course he did. When he was God, the God-man, you can't deny who you are. And so when they come, he didn't say, Thomas, don't fall down and worship me. He simply received worship as God. But there's going to be a day when the Shekinah glory is going to be, and that's where he is now. The Shekinah glory is radiating. Read Revelation 19 through 21. The radiating splendor of Almighty God is going to exude from Christ. But for those 30 years, it was muted. And then in verse 9, let's get the whole context here. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There it is, dear friends. You see it right here. The name above every name is the name Jesus. The name Jesus means God saves, salvation. That's the name above every name. This is the person now of Jesus, the God-man. That's who he's known by for all eternity. This is King Jesus. He has many titles, but one name. English Jesus. There's no other name given among men by which we are saved. The name Jesus. Acts 4:12. So, verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. What does that mean? Every knee will bow means worship. Worship. He was born to be worshipped on earth. He was worshipped in heaven by the holy angels before that. He's worshipped now by the angels and by the redeemed saints in heaven. Every knee of those who are in heaven, those are the angels, those are those believers in heaven, and on earth, those are you and I, today, worship. Jesus is getting worship, and those under the earth. Now, who's that referring to? You see it there in the text. Well, under the earth is a metaphor for those people in hell. Now, you say, well, how are they worshiping? I thought they hate Christ. They do. But here, what this is talking about is every knee will bow. Verse 11, every tongue should confess. And those are two phrases out of Isaiah 45. What this is talking about is they are going to be forced to bow the knee. They're going to be forced in submission. They're not worshiping Christ like we are. No, no, no. They're bowing because Christ is Lord, and they're bowing because Christ is their creator, and they're bowing because they're cast into hell, and he is Lord, and he's able to do that, and he will make them bow by force. Nobody's going to stand before Christ and just stand there, I'm not bowing the knee. He will grab them by the nape of the neck and force them down. Doesn't that imply that? So every wicked demon will be forced to bow the knee. Every evil Adolf Hitler will be forced to bow the knee. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire. That's the under the earth people. And they can't escape this reality. They may have their fist up to God now, but one day every one of Christ's enemies will be put under his what? Footstool. And he will subdue them by the power of Almighty God. And I can't wait for that day, because when every enemy is under Christ's foot, then it will be pure, eternal peace and bliss, and the swords will be beaten to plowshares, and there will be no more war forever. Christ is going to do it. We're not there yet. This is still future. Christ is exalted right now in heaven. He is glorified in heaven. He is radiating with the Shekinah glory of God. We worship him. We pray to him. We magnify him. We speak of him, we live for him. That is all true. And by virtue of who he is, he's still king of the universe and in control of everything. He never lost control to anybody. He has given Satan some things to do on earth. He allows Satan to do, I should say, some things. But Satan can't do one little thing without Christ allowing it. He has to ask permission. Job chapters 1 and 2. He has to ask, may I trouble Job? Of course, he accuses us and lies. He's the accuser of the brethren. But Satan's going to bow his skinny little chicken legs right down before Almighty Christ. And he has no claim on us, and neither do his demons, and neither does anybody on this earth. Don't fear man. The fear of man is a snare. You fear God, who is able to kill both body and soul. Where? In hell. Matthew 10:28. So this is where history is headed. This is the Christmas message. There's too many statues of little baby Jesus that misrepresent who he is. Too many icons and images and pictures. Yes, it's important that Jesus was a baby because he was human. But Jesus is the exalted, glorified Lord. He was born to be that. And when we just limit him to a statue where we smile and, you know, and somehow, you know, deify the baby of Jesus. Well, Jesus was born to grow up and be the Messiah, to fulfill prophecy, to live 3.5 years and to do the miracles, and then to die, then to rise from the dead, then to be exalted. So we can't get too focused on pictures and statues of Jesus. We have to know who Christ is and what he came to do and what he's doing now and what he will do. And by the way, that term confess there at verse 11, every tongue will confess. That word can mean acknowledge, affirm, or agree. We all confess Christ as Lord. The holy angels affirm that he is Lord. The demons are going to acknowledge, and the wicked people will acknowledge that he is Lord. We're inevitably coming to that day. But don't lose heart that all the enemies are under Christ's foot now, because he's still king. He's still ruling. He's still sovereign. He's still in control. He still answers prayer. And so, yes, this day is going to be wonderful. We're going to celebrate. But right now, the Christmas message is that salvation has come in the person of Christ, and sins have been forgiven at the cross. He's risen from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for you. And when those wicked demons and Satan try to accuse us, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. There's no accusation that breaks through. He defends us. One day, I can't wait. It's coming soon. This is the Christmas message, Joe. This Christmas, think of the exaltation of Christ. Born to be king. Doesn't it say that? Born to be king in Bethlehem. Let's stand now. We are going to sing, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," because he is king.